Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is our text for this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Give your attention to God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of God. It could be said that we live in an entitlement culture. Many, we hear, clamor for their so-called rights. Now, this is understandable in a way. After all, our country was founded on the idea of inalienable rights. But because of the emphasis on rights, the notion of entitlement has oftentimes been abused. People claim to be entitled to things to which they, in fact, have no right at all. But the abuse, of course, is no argument against its right use. And there is such a thing as rights, and there are particularly certain rights that believers, that Christians have. Not rights that are relative to God, as if we can somehow make a claim over against God. No, in the strict sense, we can claim no right over God. God has divine rights, in fact, over all things. But we are mere creatures of the dust, and so therefore, we do not have rights over God. But we do have, from him, gifts and privileges. Yet, as members of the church, we do have rights given to us by God that entitle to us certain things relative to one another. We don't have rights relative to God, but we do have certain rights that are given to us by God relative to each other. For there are privileges to church membership, and there are also, of course, responsibilities that come with church membership, but there are also certain rights that believers have with regard to their church membership. The biblical doctrine which helps us here is the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And the first thing that we have to say is that it begins, communion of the saints, the doctrine of the communion of the saints, begins with our union with Christ. So when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of a sinner and gives that sinner a new heart, the Holy Spirit enables that sinner, now become believer, to believe in the gospel. Therefore, we rightly say with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8 that our faith, our believing the gospel, our believing upon Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, is a gift from God. You see, it is God and God alone who is able to remove hearts of stone. That human heart that each and every one of us have by nature, and to replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh that beats with life. Ezekiel 36:26. And so when the sinner turned saint believes on Christ, as Christ is freely offered to him in the gospel, that sinner turned saint is united and joined to Christ in an irrevocable, unchangeable, covenantal bond. The believer in that covenantal bond then enters into a relationship, we might say, of solidarity with Christ. What does that mean? It means that Christ, who is now our covenant head, is our representative before God. As he is, so are we in our standing before God. Christ is the believer's covenant head now, and no longer Adam. Adam was your covenant head by nature. It is your covenant head that you have by virtue of being born this side of the fall. But now Christ is our covenant head, not by nature, but by grace. This means that we share in all things that Christ has secured for us in his ministry to us. We share, for example, in his sufferings and in his glory. We share in his sufferings, in his estate of humiliation. Our identity now, before we reach glory, is in Christ's humiliation, so that we are told in Scripture that we are to share in his sufferings, 2 Corinthians 1:5, Philippians 3:10, and 1 Peter 4:13. But we also share with Christ in his glory and exaltation as well. You see, we have been raised with Christ. As Christ has been raised from the dead, so we, in Christ, are raised from the dead. With him now, we are made to be seated in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:1. So intimately identified we are with Christ, our covenant head, that what he went through, we identify with now as believers in him. As he suffered, so now we suffer in Christ. As he was raised again from the dead into glory, so now we are raised with him in glory, and we await for him to come again for us from glory, to bring us with him into glory. But secondly, being united to Christ, and because we are united to Christ, we are also united to one another. Ephesians 4, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. You see, so joined to one another we are in Christ. We have then in Christ with one another all things in common, including the gifts and the graces that Christ equips his church with. Why does Christ equip his church with these gifts? It is for mutual edification. I'm no architect, but I'm told anyway that word edification comes from the same word that we use to describe a building, as an edifice. So we can say that the gifts are given to the church by Christ for mutual upbuilding, for an architectural program in which the body of Christ is built up. As it says in Acts, the believers in the new covenant had all things in common, Acts chapter 2, verse 44, for this mutual upbuilding. We are all, yes, different parts of the body of Christ, each contributing for the mutual good of all the other parts, 1 Corinthians 12:7. Therefore, this means practically that we all have obligations to one another. Now, those obligations that we have towards one another are of two kinds, private and public. Publicly, we have obligation towards one another to gather ourselves together for the public and corporate worship of God. We are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves, Hebrews 10:25, but rather we are to build up, to edify one another by addressing each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So to forsake the gathering of the saints is to violate God's command. It is to fail in our obligations to one another. It is, in effect, to let each other down. For our presence in worship is intended and meant to be a blessing to one another, for the body as a whole, as it builds itself up in love. But more than that, to forsake the gathering is to neglect our blessing as individual believers. For you see, when we are disconnected from the body, there we are robbing ourselves from the gifts and the graces that God has given others as well as us in order to help build us up and to build each other up. God has gifted us not just that we might be blessed as individuals, but that we as individuals might be a blessing to one another in whom we have found ourselves in corporate fellowship and communion. And so we might ask the question, in what ways are you? In what ways am I seeking to serve one another, seeking to serve each other with the gifts that Christ has given us? We tend to like church, or it's okay anyway, when we are served by others. We come to get filled up, but how do we individually contribute to the mutual upbuilding of the church in service to one another? In addition, public obligations include the open worship of God by the saints. We need to understand that the communion of the saints does not stop at the doors of this church. And yet, the communion of the saints cannot be understood apart from the open doors of this church. But we have to understand that there are saints that God in His grace have saved outside of SAPC, and even outside of the OPC. So to close the doors to the saints, to close our doors against the saints, is to actually have the unfortunate consequence of preventing them from fulfilling their obligations by blessing us, and our obligations by blessing them and serving them, even as they would serve us. And worse than that, when a church closes the doors to the saints, it robs itself from the benefit of the gifts and graces that God has given to the church as a whole, the communion of the saints that is actually global in nature. Understanding that we don't just sit here building one another up locally, although we do that and must do that, but also the church, the body of Christ, as a global phenomenon, is there to serve across national boundaries and across even the boundaries of denominations. But secondly, the obligations of our communion with one another is not just public, but it is also private. That is to say, it's one-on-one. Our ministry to each other happens both publicly in worship, but also it happens outside of worship as well, privately, to and for one another. We minister to one another's needs, whether those needs are of a spiritual nature, such as when Paul assures the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 of his comfort and the comfort of the Spirit. Or perhaps it's in the meeting of physical needs, the physical needs of the saints, as we see the church does in Acts chapter 6 in caring for the widows and their physical needs. But whether spiritual or physical, we are called as a communion of saints to care for one another. Third, this communion is to be extended to all saints wherever they may be found. So, to whom is this communion to be extended? It is to be extended not just to a few. We don't have a right in our minds and in our hearts to excommunicate from our fellowship those that we find and regard to be outside of our realm of ministry. For those who profess in a credible way the true faith, we are called to come alongside of them and to fellowship with them. You see, the communion of the saints, as we indicated earlier, is wider than denominational bounds. We don't isolate ourselves in our own little ecclesiastical bodies and seal ourselves up from others. That's a sign of a cult. Rather, we extend our fellowship to all people in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, not all who say they call on Christ actually call upon Christ, truly. And so theology is of the utmost importance for us to discern what is true Christian fellowship and communion and what is not. We don't have fellowship with heretics or those who deny the true gospel or those churches that profess falsely upon the doctrines of the faith. But provided that one, whether an individual or a church, professes a credible profession of faith, we receive such a person as brother or sister. We welcome them into the communion of the saints and we receive them as a part of the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody who walks through the doors is a good candidate for membership at SAPC. But whether or not they have membership here or not, those who profess credibly faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they nevertheless are received by us as they walk through the doors as brother and as sister. We say welcome to them all. For you see, God has called a people to himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The communion of the saints is made up of believers that look very different from one another. They may look, in fact, very different from us. Because God has called by his grace a people to himself who are very different from one another, maybe different personalities. Some naturally charming and pleasant to be around, perhaps others a little less so, or perhaps a little quirky, with a personality that is maybe not so easy to get along with. But the church is nevertheless obligated to receive one and all as they would all those who profess credibly faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, we need to cut off some potential errors here that could arise in our thinking in light of the doctrine of the communion of the saints. And here I have just 2 points. First of all, concerning the union that we have with Christ. Remember, that's the starting point. That's the alpha point of our communion with one another, with the doctrine of the communion of the saints, is our union with Christ. Now, here we have to be careful. The union that we have with Christ is a union that we have by virtue of the covenant that God has made with us, or has made with Christ and in Christ with us. And so the union that we have with Christ is not sort of a melding or a confusion of who we are and who Christ is. At no point in our union with Christ do we come to share in the divine substance or divine nature. It is not as if we become little gods, or our essence as humans is changed or converted into that which is divine. At no point does that happen. Jesus, of course, was fully God and fully man, but in our union with Christ, there is no sense in which we get confused with either his human nature or his divine nature. That doesn't happen now. It doesn't happen at the point of faith. It doesn't happen even into all of eternity. Eternity is not us becoming more and more divine, as if somehow we eventually, given enough years, meld into the divine nature. There's no mixture between us and God. God at no point becomes less God, and we at no point become more than human in our union and in our communion with Jesus Christ. So the communion and the bond that we have with Christ is wholly covenantal in nature. It is not, to use a philosophical term, metaphysical in nature. Christ is our covenant head. He's our representative. And we understand there's only two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. You're either in the one or the other. There's no sort of in-between or outside of those two possibilities. And if you be in Christ, you be not in Adam. But in that covenant bond that we have with Christ, we find our most fundamental identity. Our identity is in Christ, not in Adam, not in sin, not in the world. Our identity is not in our nationality or our ethnicity or our gender. Our most basic identity is that of Christian. We are in Christ before the throne of God. Now, Peter does speak about us, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter, does speak about us becoming partakers of the divine nature. But Peter is not saying, when he speaks that way, that we turn into God, or that we morph, or that we transform into the divine, or that we somehow get absorbed into the Trinity, or some such thing, or that somehow in our nature we get confused with the nature of God. At no point does that happen. Rather, Peter has in view the gracious inheriting that we have of that wonderful, glorious realm in which God dwells, namely the realm of God's glory, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That realm of God's glory is in stark contrast with the realm of the corruption of the world, 2 Peter 1, 4. In other words, to put it in Pauline language this time, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of Christ, Colossians 1:13. That's what Peter has in view when he speaks about us partaking of the divine nature. The second error to cut off has to do with our union with one another. The communion, the bond that we have in Christ with one another, does not result in some kind of form of communism. In Acts chapter 2, we are told all the saints had, as it says there, everything in common. They shared with one another everything that they had in order to meet the needs of the saints. This is a movement of the Spirit who works in the hearts of his people, generosity and love, a desire to give to the needs and to care for the saints. It is not something that is required out of compulsion. But this is in no way to say that one believer has a claim on the private goods or possessions of others. These gifts are freely given, freely received. They are never demanded or coerced from others. As if anyone in the church could demand of anyone else in the church the possessions that they have by rightful ownership. So, do saints, do true believers in Christ then have rights? Yes, they do. Again, they do not have rights or a claim over God. God owes us nothing. And while he makes promises to his people, those promises come by grace, not by our works or merit. But every believer does have things that are owed to him or her by other believers. And once again, though, these are the kinds of things that come by God's grace. Every believer has these things, not because of something meritorious in them. It's not as if you work for them. It is not given by merit. But such privileges are theirs by virtue of being included in the kingdom of God. Citizens of the kingdom have citizen privileges. They also have citizen obligations as well. The saints in Christ form a fellowship, a communion of saints. As such, they are to be treated by the church as fellow believers. And they have a right. Every believer has a right to be accepted and received into the fellowship of the saints. And that goes not just for members of a particular congregation, but for every true church of Christ has the obligation to receive as one of their own saints who are members of other true churches. Again, not necessarily as members, but within the worship, the body and fellowship of the saints. We have obligations of ministry towards all the saints. We are obligated to receive them all, to serve them, to help them in their walk and to meet their needs. At no point can we say, "This is not my sheep." Now, that doesn't mean, as I said before, that they have all the privileges of full membership. Membership in the local church brings about certain special obligations and privileges, such as voting for one's officers, receiving the nurture of discipline from the elders, and it also includes obligation service to and for one another. Nevertheless, no one congregation is the fullness of the church as a whole. Every congregation has fellowship and communion with every other congregation that is faithful in preaching the gospel and church discipline. And so this is what it means to be the visible body of Christ. This is what it means to be a communion and fellowship of saints in the Lord. May God help us that we may make that fellowship manifest in love to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen.